If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's turn to John chapter 18 this morning. There is an old American folk song, probably 150 years old, that either came out of the Appalachians or out of the Deep South and the plantations, the slaves in the Deep South. It's a song called Lonesome Valley. When I searched for it on Spotify, it popped up with 50 different plus versions of it. You can get everybody from the Carter family to Woody Guthrie to George Jones to Tom T. Hall to Pete Seeger to Buck Owens to George Beverly Shea. There is even a version of Lonesome Valley that is the Million Dollar Quartet. That's Elvis and Jerry Lee Lewis and Carl Perkins and Johnny Cash. So you can have your pick of which version you want to listen to. The lyrics in a folk song like this vary, as lyrics in old folk songs often do, but central to the idea of this old folk song is the idea that Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. And as we enter John 18, we have come to the place in John's gospel where we see Jesus begin walking the lonesome valley, walking it by himself. He has gone from being surrounded by disciples to a place where now, from here to the cross, he's on his own. There's no one at his side. This chapter starts with Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're there, they're praying, and that's when the Roman guards show up. He's arrested. We've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. So now he is taken away. He's on his own. One of his 12 disciples who led the arrest party betrayed him. The other disciples have scattered. The Roman guards have taken him into custody. The temple guards have him. There's no one standing at his side as he faces trial and ultimately as he goes to his execution. He is walking the lonesome valley by himself. And as we're going to see in our passage this morning, there are two of the disciples. Most of them scatter, but two of the disciples are with Jesus as he goes for his trial outside of the temple. So they follow him at a distance when he's taken before the Jewish authorities. But you know that in this moment, as they are there, and as Jesus is on trial, just as Jesus predicted would happen, one of his closest friends denies having anything to do with him or knowing anything about him. That's Peter, of course, the same Peter who in verse 10 of chapter 18 was so bold and so courageous that he grabbed a sword and he was going to fight. There are hundreds of Roman soldiers, armed Roman soldiers there. Peter takes up a sword to fight them all off single-handedly. And now an hour later, when a slave girl says, "Wait, weren't you with him?" He says, I don't know him. That's Peter. This passage actually jumps back and forth between two scenes, Jesus on trial before the high priest and Peter warming himself by the fire, denying Jesus. We go back and forth between those two. This week we'll look at Peter's denial. Next week we'll come back and look at in 2 weeks we'll come back and we'll look at the trial of Jesus. So we're going to focus our attention this morning on what's happening with Peter. Let's read this passage. Let me pray for us first before we do. Again, Father, thank you that we can come to you as we turn to your word now, and we ask that you would soften our hearts, that you'd give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts and minds, illumine your word for us, we pray, and make us not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, we're going to begin at verse 12. You follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you at the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So as I said, we're going to zoom in this morning at two parts of what we just read, verses 15 through 18, and then verses 25 through 27. We'll come back later to look at these other verses. And really, three things we're going to do as we look at the text here this morning. First, I'm going to go back through and just fill in some of the gaps and details, help clarify what we just read. Then we're going to look at what contributed to Peter's denial of Jesus. And then we're going to compare the denial of Jesus with Judas' betrayal. So it's those three things. What's the passage say to us? What contributed to Peter's denial? And then Peter's denial versus Judas' betrayal. So let's go back again and look at what happened. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And we got to stop here and just say props for Peter and the other disciple. I mean, everybody else scattered. You remember back in the garden, when they came to arrest him, they came to arrest everybody, and Jesus interceded and said, if you're looking for me, take me, let the rest of these people go. That's what they decided to do. So most of the guys ran off to take cover, but Peter and another disciple followed at a distance to see what was going to go on, to at least be aware of what's going on, and perhaps to intervene in some way. So you got to give them props. They didn't just scatter. They're following Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation about who this other disciple, this unnamed disciple is. Most commentators think it's probably John himself. I think that's probably right. There is no place in John's gospel where John refers to himself by name, or where he says, I or me. So he always refers to himself in a third-person way, or we assume he does, because the only other way we see John being mentioned is with an opaque reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there are five times in John's gospel where he says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, this or that. And since John names the other disciples, we have to assume that in this moment John is making that personal when he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. So here where he says, there was another disciple with Peter. And since Peter and John were part of the inner circle of the disciples, it's likely that this is John, that he is following the same literary pattern and just not referring to himself by name. It also tells us, and this makes it interesting, that this other disciple was known to the high priest. And so this is where some people go, it's unlikely that a Galilean fisherman, which is what John was, would somehow be in the inner circle or would be known to the high priest. This has led some commentators to think that this other disciple is not one of the 11, but is some follower of Jesus, kind of like we know about Joseph of Arimathea, or we know about Nicodemus, somebody who's an insider in the inner court of the temple, but he's unnamed. Maybe John's not naming him for some kind of protection, although 50 years later, there wouldn't really be a need to keep his name opaque. John's family, we do know this, the Zebedees, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee, their father, was a fishing, had a fishing enterprise. It wasn't just a family fishing business. We learn in one of the other Gospels that they hired people to work for them. So it was a big enough fishing enterprise that you actually hired people to work for you. So Zebedee was a wealthy, we assume, fishing magnate, which might have been how there was a connection between the high priest and the Zebedee family. If you were a wealthy Jew, the priestly class would want to know about you. They'd want to make sure you're paying your temple taxes. They'd want to make sure that you're in. So it may be that John is known inside the temple courtyard because his family comes from this wealthy fishing background. So we know that Peter and the other disciple, who we assume is John, are taken from the garden and taken into a courtyard. And we assume that that courtyard is the Hasmonean palace inside the city walls of Jerusalem where the priests would have stayed. Let me show you this on a map. Can we put my map up here? Okay, so this is a reconfiguring of old Jerusalem. So out here is the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, over here on the hillside on the far side of the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley separates the Mount of Olives from the city. The walled city of Jerusalem is right around here. This would be the eastern gate of the city that would lead you straight into the temple area. So this is the temple area set up. On the other side of the temple area is this space over here, the Hasmonean Palace, and it's in this middle spot, the Hasmonean Palace, where the priests would have lived and where some official business would have gone on. And there would have been a courtyard in here. In ancient Israel, the housing situation was your bedroom was enclosed, but most of life happened outdoors. So in a walled compound, you would have a bedroom here and a bedroom there, and everything else would be enclosed, or maybe there'd just be a cover. But you'd have a courtyard typically between those. So Jesus has been taken from here by the guards, probably through the temple area, into this Hasmonean palace, and that's where everybody is. And when you get to the door of the Hasmonean courtyard, there is a guard there. In this case, it's a servant girl or a servant woman. It's the middle of the night. They've got a guard posted. She's there to make sure that only official people get in. She's TSA. She's security there at the front door of the Hasmonean Palace. John is recognized, again, assuming it's John, this other disciple is recognized by the servant girl. She knows that he knows the high priest knows him, so he gets to pass through, but Peter is left at the gate because he's unknown. John, recognizing this, comes back to the gate, gets Peter in. He says, he's with me, comes in on his own recognizance. And as they pass through the doorway, the servant girl says, you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter said, no, not me. I'm not. Now, that first denial may have been simply a pragmatic affair. We're not going to slow down. I'm getting through the gate. I'm not going to slow things down. I'm just deny it as a way to expedite this. It doesn't really matter whether I am or not. So he just makes it up. You're not one? He said, no, I'm not. Just to get through the gate, maybe. But then notice that John points out that the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. Again, it's the middle of the night. It's Passover. It would have been cold. So out in the courtyard, where things would typically be quiet at this time of night, there are guards. There's something going on. They knew they were arresting a suspect. So the courtyard is lit and awake. There's a fire over in the corner, a charcoal fire. And it's an interesting note that John includes the idea that it is a charcoal fire, as opposed to just saying it's a fire. And the fact that it's a charcoal fire is a detail that's inserted so that when you get to John 21, you go, oh, I see. You're going, well, what does that mean? Well, John tells us in John 21 that this is after the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples had been out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They come back in the morning, and Jesus is on the shore when they come back in. And John says, and Jesus was standing around a charcoal fire. So that detailed, that it's a charcoal fire in John 18 and then a charcoal fire in John 21, is there to say that John 18 is the scene around the charcoal fire where the betrayal is going to take place, or where the denial is going to take place. John 21 is where the restoration takes place. And it's likely that the scent of the charcoal for Peter, as he comes back from a night of fishing and he sees that charcoal fire and smells it, he thinks about the last time he was around a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus, and now he is standing here with him again. It's an interesting moment, little detail that John includes for us. We'll look more at that when we get to John 21, but there's a connection being drawn there. So Peter's now in. Jump ahead to verse 25. John has cut to the trial. Now he's back around the fire. Simon Peter standing warming himself. And it says, so they say, that is the servants and the officers who were mentioned back in verse 18, they say to him, are you not one of his, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. Again, he's trying to stay low-key, inconspicuous. He's aware that being identified with Jesus here could put him in danger. But one of the people presses him, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of Malchus, whose ear was cut off, says to Peter, didn't I see you in the garden with him? This is not a casual question. This is Malchus' relative. Aren't you the guy who chopped off my brother's ear? Now, the surgery happened, so his brother's ear is fine, but still, weren't you that guy? And again, Peter denies it, and as soon as he denies for the third time, the rooster crows, and the rooster crowing, the sound of the rooster in Peter's ears would have immediately reminded him of what Jesus had said to him just a few hours before, back in John 13 in the upper room. Simon Peter had said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, you're out of your mind. He said, well, he didn't say that. He said, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. The third denial, the rooster crows, and Peter has to think to himself, what did I just do? How did he know? Does he know now that what I just did? Does he somehow know I'm in the process of denying him? So that's the overview of the scene. That's what's happening. I want us to spend some time, though, this morning thinking about how did Peter go from being a sword-wielding, I will die for you disciple, to a few hours later being a Jesus denier? How does that happen? Well, J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican bishop from Liverpool in England in the 1800s, has some great observations here. Ryle says, this fall of Jesus is doubtless intended, fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole Church of Christ. It's recorded for our learning that we can keep from like sorrowful overthrow. In other words, John's telling us this as a warning to us because any of us is capable of what Peter did. And this scene in the garden and Peter's denial, Ryle says, shows us three things. First of all, it shows us the danger that can come from pride and spiritual self-confidence. We just saw it in Peter's statement back in chapter 13 when he said, I will lay down my life for you. Matthew says, Peter said, though all fall away, I will never fall away. What does Proverbs tell us about this kind of self-sufficiency, this kind of arrogance, this kind of pride? I'll stand forever. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We have to be on guard against our own sense of spiritual pride, our own sense of spiritual smugness, our own sense of, I got this. I'm strong enough now to face whatever. Bring it on. That is a dangerous place to be. Is your default that kind of arrogance, that I've got this, or is your default, Lord, I need thee, Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. The walk of faith needs to be a walk of dependence. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves, even when we're telling ourselves, I've got this, there should be another voice in the back of our head that is saying, be careful, walk in dependence, trust the Lord, lean on Him, don't do this in your own strength. It needs to be a walk of reliance, a walk where we know how needy we are. When we get to the point where we quit thinking we're needy, we're in trouble. I don't remember who I first heard say this, but it stuck with me and it struck me when he said it. He said, you're not only saved by God's grace, you are sustained by God's grace to the point that if God were somehow, and he can't, he won't, because he's promised not to, but if God were to somehow remove his grace from your life right now, you would instantly revert back to being controlled by your own sinful desires and passions. You'd be relying on your own strength and your own wisdom and your own goodness. In other words, you'd be back to being a complete mess because you are sustained by God's grace in every moment and in every hour. Beware of spiritual overconfidence. Beware of being as impulsive as Peter was. Beware of thinking, I would never do that. I'm reminded of a story here where Gordon MacDonald, who was a pastor and an author years ago, he was in his pastoral office and somebody came into him and said, Gordon, if Satan was going to somehow destroy your ministry, how would he do that? What would be the place where he would come and attack you? Where are you vulnerable? Gordon said, he thought for a moment and he said, that's a great question. He said, I'm not sure. And then the next thing he said was, it wouldn't be my marriage because that's strong. You know what happened, right? You can fill in the end of that story. It was a year later that he was out of ministry having confessed to an affair. Take heed. Be careful. Anytime you think, well, that wouldn't be an issue for me, that's no temptation for me, just be on guard. Peter said, I'll die for you. I'll go wherever you go. And an hour later, I don't even know him. So Peter's denial shows us the danger of spiritual overconfidence and of pride. It also shows us the danger of spiritual laziness. What happens when you get spiritually lazy? What did Jesus ask Peter to do with him when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember? Jesus went to with them, this is from Matthew's gospel, went to a place called Gethsemane, said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I know I was thinking this. Peter just had a big meal, right? Just a big Passover meal. You know how it is after Thanksgiving dinner. You sit down and you start to pray and pretty soon you're nodding off. Jesus didn't nod off. He was aware of the anguish here. But Peter somehow was not spiritually vigilant, not spiritually on guard. Ryle says, if Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help him in his time of need. Spiritual strength, the strength that you and I are going to need to face trials and adversity, spiritual strength does not come from spiritual laziness any more than physical strength comes from physical laziness. Right? If you want to get physically stronger, you don't say, well, let me just go take a nap. You go to the gym to get physically stronger. If you want to get spiritually stronger, you don't go take spiritual naps. You do your spiritual workouts. You can't be spiritually lazy and then expect God's going to bail you out in times of trouble. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If you want to be strong in the face of trials, you have to discipline yourself, work out spiritually in order to grow godliness. So let me ask you this question. Do you have a spiritual workout plan? Do you have a spiritual routine where you strengthen yourself regularly spiritually? That would include time in God's Word, meditating on, memorizing God's Word, time in prayer. That would include coming to church every week. That would include being with other believers for intentional fellowship. That would include using your spiritual gift, not letting it atrophy. That would include telling others about Jesus, both evangelizing and discipling. These are all a part. And you just go, I'm supposed to do all of that? Well, okay, just pick a few to start. Like when I go to the gym, I don't do all the machines every day, but I know what my routine needs to be. I know I need to do this and then this. So what's your routine? Do you have one? Do you have a regimen that you go through? Don't let yourself be spiritually lazy or lethargic. Part of the reason Peter fell into temptation on that night and denied Jesus is because when Jesus said, you need to pray, he said, I'm going to take a nap. Don't be lazy. So don't be proud and overconfident. Don't be lazy. Here's the third reason Ryle says that Peter was set up to deny Jesus, because of the painful influence of the fear of man. Ryle says, few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man whom they can see than the eye of God who they cannot see. Peter may have been, in this moment, concerned about his physical safety, concerned that somehow if he had identified himself with Jesus as a disciple, maybe one of these temple guards would have said, you need to go see the judge. I need to take you before the high priest. He'd have been dragged into trial. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Except there's another disciple there who's known by the high priest, and nobody's dragging him in front of him. So if Peter's thinking clearly, he would know, it doesn't look like I'm going to get in trouble. He's just frightened. So while physical safety may have been his concern, there's the issue of him thinking, if these people know that I'm a follower of Jesus, they're not going to respect me, they're going to hate me, they're going to ignore me, they're going to cast me out, they're going to remove themselves, they're going to want nothing to do with me. At the core, Peter's denial of Jesus is because he's afraid that his affiliation with or association with Jesus is going to be a net negative for him among people. Here's what he has apparently forgotten in this moment, that Jesus had said to the other disciples and to him, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Or Proverbs 29, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now listen, all of us are susceptible to fear of man. It's just a part of being human. The other name for fear of man is peer pressure. And for those of you who are students here, young people, you need to know that peer pressure is not something that goes away when you get out of college. Your moms and dads experience peer pressure. We tend to think that students are particularly susceptible to peer pressure, and I think there's a reason that you are, that students are, but it doesn't go away. Moms and dads deal with it as well. I remember back junior high, senior high, college, when peer pressure was a huge thing, when you're thinking, do I fit in here? How do I find my group? You're trying to figure out your own identity. And the approval of the crowd, the affirmation of a peer group, is something that you're craving. All of us want to be people who are respected and liked and admired and accepted. And if we have to, we think in ourselves, if we have to kind of distance ourselves just a little from Jesus so that, at least at first, so that the other people don't think that we're weird, maybe we can use that as a way to kind of to ease our way in. Well, here's the problem with that. Peter's first denial at the gate was just a gateway to future denials. If you start off thinking, I'll just ease into this, What more often happens is you just ease out of it. Instead of getting closer and bolder, you just kind of get comfortable and go, yeah, I don't want to let them know I'm a Christian yet, because it's probably too soon. 6 months later, they're going, they don't know you're a Christian. You're not sure you're a Christian at that point. So ask yourself, do you care more about standing strong for Jesus, or do you care more about what your friends, your peers think of you, or even strangers, what they think of you? And again, this is a particular temptation for students, but it's a temptation for all of us. Grown-ups, we deal with peer pressure all the time. We have more sophisticated ways of dealing with it, but all of us are alert to, are we accepted by the crowd? How do we fit in? And we got to be on guard against that. Ryle says, all of this about Peter's denial, all of these things were written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise. So we see why Peter was susceptible to this, but I want us to look at the last thing. I want us to compare Judas' betrayal of Jesus with Peter's denial of Jesus. Think with me about this. What do Peter and Judas have in common? Well, they both walked away from their previous lives. We don't know exactly what Judas was doing before he joined the disciples. We know what Peter was doing. He was a fisherman. But both of them walked away from friends, family, their lives to attach themselves to the rabbi, Jesus. This was not uncommon when there were rabbis in Israel. If you wanted to grow spiritually or in your understanding, you would sometimes follow a rabbi around. You would pick a teacher. You'd go live with him. You'd serve him, and you'd learn from him. It was like how you did college back in those days. Well, Peter and Judas had both enrolled in the University of Jesus. They were following this rabbi around. They had walked with him for years. They had both heard him teach, heard him preach, seen him heal people, watched him perform miracles. And even with all of that, on the same night, both of them had a major lapse in their faith walk. And I think John puts these two events side by side in his gospel storytelling because he wants us to compare and contrast these two events. The other gospel writers include Jesus in the garden praying, the parts we've read here, but John goes from Judas' betrayal to Peter's denial pretty quickly to say, look, here's what Judas did, here's what Peter did, and I think he wants us to see both the similarities and the differences. And here's the first difference in what they do. It's what they do, obviously. There's a difference between betraying Jesus and denying Jesus. Those are not the exact same things. Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, turns him in, identifies him with a kiss, leads the Roman soldiers out to him. He presumably wants Jesus not only arrested, but put to death. He's fully complicit in the arrest and murder of Jesus. Next to that, Peter's denials seemed like a minor deal. This is just a guy covering his tail. Denying Jesus doesn't seem to fit into the same category as Judas's betrayal. But you know who thinks that the denial is as big a deal as the betrayal is? Jesus thinks it's as big a deal. Why do I say that? Because in Matthew 10, Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we may look at those two events and say, one seems major, the other seems minor. Jesus says, denying me before men is no minor deal. It's a major lapse. Peter's denial of Jesus is treason against the king. He's gone from I'll die from you to I don't know him. So here's my question for you. Why was Judas left unforgiven, unreconciled, unrestored, and ultimately left to take his own life and to face eternal judgment? And why is Peter restored to ministry and forgiven? They both did serious things. One of them is left to take his own life and to face God's wrath. The other is restored and forgiven and exalted. Both of them were guilty of serious sin, betrayal, denial, both serious. But I want to suggest to you that ultimately, what Judas is really guilty of is hard-hearted, stiff-necked rejection of Jesus. What Peter is guilty of is faint-hearted faithlessness. Say that again. Judas is guilty of hard-hearted, stiff-necked rejection of Jesus. Peter is guilty of faint-hearted faithlessness. Think about this. What do we see, what do we hear from Peter during the ministry, his time with Jesus? You go through the Gospels and you hear Peter saying things like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, I've left everything to follow you. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That's what he says when Jesus comes up and first draws him. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He later comes and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've left everything to follow you. You alone have the words of eternal life." What do we hear from Judas during his time? Scan the Gospels, and what do you find Judas saying in the Gospels? Before his betrayal, there's one statement that Judas makes in all of the Gospels. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" The only thing you have from Judas is questioning what's going on in the honoring of Jesus. The perfume is being poured on Jesus. And the only thing Judas ever says is, "Why are we spending all this money to honor him?" Peter, on the other hand, is saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here's the point. Peter's denial is a momentary event that comes after a long process of loving, faithful, trusting, following of Jesus, belief in Jesus. Judas' betrayal comes on the heels of no record of any profession, of any faith, of any sort. In fact, a challenge to the idea that Jesus is worth 300 denarii worth of ointment on his head. Peter's faith is weak. Judas doesn't have any faith. And that's the key difference. One is restored and forgiven from his place of weak faith. The other is left to face judgment because there's no faith. And John puts both of these events back to back in the gospel so we can see there is a difference between faint-hearted faith and stiff-necked, hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. You and I have both had faint-hearted moments in our walk with Jesus. You and I have had times when we have denied Jesus. You say, "I've never denied Jesus." Has there ever been a time when you should have spoken up and you just didn't? Has there ever been a time where your actions did not line up with what you were professing? Has there ever been a time when you cared more about fitting in than standing for Jesus? We've all done it. In our faint-hearted faith, we've all pulled back. I've had times when I was spiritually proud and self-sufficient like Peter, where I was confident when I should have been dependent. I've had times when I've been spiritually lazy, when I should have been on guard. The account of Peter's denial of Jesus is ultimately a glorious declaration of the fact that God's deep grace and mercy is poured out on faint-hearted, weak-faithed people like me. We'll see it more clearly when we get to John 21 and where we see Jesus restore Peter in that chapter. But what's the question Jesus asked Peter three times in John 21? You remember? He doesn't come to him and say, "So tell me, why'd you blow it?" He doesn't say, "What's wrong with you?" He doesn't say, "How could you?" He comes and asks him one simple question: "Peter, you love me?" Three times Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." "Yes, I love you. Of course I love you." He rejuvenates the faint-hearted faith. He stirs it up again. If Jesus had gone to Judas and said, "Judas, do you love me?" You know what Judas' response would have been? Silence. Look down. What's your response? Jesus comes to you and says, "Do you love me?" Jesus walked in this morning and said, I know you've failed. I know you've denied me. I know you've been proud and spiritually lazy. You've cared more about what other people think than you have about following me. But do you love me? Would you be able to say, Lord, I know my life doesn't look like it at times, but of course I love you. You know what Jesus would say? Not shame on you. Not depart from me. He'd put his arm around you and he'd say, you're my child. I don't condemn you. Like he said to the woman in adultery, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus here is walking that lonesome valley on his way to the cross to pay the price for what Peter just did. What Peter just did, remember what Jesus said? You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Well, it sounds like we've got Peter dead to rights. He's not getting into heaven. He just denied Jesus before men. He's out of the pit. He's done for. Except Jesus says, I'm going to go pay for that with my life. What you did is a capital offense. I'm going to go offer myself as your substitute so that we can be restored. If you're here this morning and you'd have to acknowledge that if Jesus came to you and said, do you love me? You'd have to look down or look away because you don't really love Jesus. You need to know. Jesus is here calling you this morning. Right up to the end, he was calling Judas to turn, to repent, to come to him. Judas in the last hour, even after the betrayal, had he come to Jesus and fallen at his feet and saying, Lord, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Jesus would have welcomed him in, but he never did that because he was hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and rebellious. If you're here this morning, Jesus is saying, come, receive forgiveness and mercy and grace. I died to forgive your sins. Receive that from me. And if you're here this morning with faint-hearted, weak faith, Jesus is saying, do you love me? The answer to that is yes. And just know that you are a child of God, welcomed into his presence. Now let's put away pride, laziness. Let's put away fear of man. Let's pursue Jesus as the object of our devotion, our love. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the clear example of Peter to us. Lord, I pray for any who are here, any who are watching, who would have to acknowledge the reality of their own hard-heartedness, who would say, no, I don't love Jesus. I pray that your love would break through into their hearts today, this morning, right now. They would see your deep love for them. They would be drawn to you. They would acknowledge their sin and receive your forgiveness. I pray they would cry out to you even now. And for the rest of us who are faint-hearted followers, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us as you did with Peter. We want to be useful for your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.